Daniel chapter 7. And then after Daniel, we'll be reading from Matthew 28. I'll read Daniel 7, starting at verse 13, and then going through verse 27. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by me and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. And he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts are four in number. They are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different than all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering grace boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different than the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time and times and a half time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his domain will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the domains will serve and obey him. Then continuing our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, in your pew Bibles, page 835. Matthew 28, reading from verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." An army's mission is determined by its commander. In the ancient times, that commander was the king. Today, in our society, in our country, it's the president who issues the decree and declares the mission for the army. For us today, in the church, it is similar. But our commander, our king, is Jesus. Our mission is declared. Our mission is determined here in verses 18-28. To understand fully the nature of our mission, we have to begin back in the book of Daniel. Why? Well, if you were to do a survey, which we'll do in a moment here, of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, you will find out that over and over again throughout the book of Daniel, the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That term, the Son of Man, the background for it comes in the book of Daniel. And so to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew, we have to look to Daniel. Why does Jesus use this term, the Son of Man? Well, if we just listen to it, in the abstract, without thinking or understanding where it might come from, we would assume most likely that it emphasizes his humanity. But that is not the case as we look through the use in Daniel and also in Matthew. It comes in Matthew over and over again to communicate his heavenly authority as the heavenly Messiah. Let's look at just a few of those passages in Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 6. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Elsewhere we learn that no one can forgive sins but God. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "Get up. Pick up your bed and walk." 12:8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, decreed by God, by his own example of resting. And yet the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They belong to him. And they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, into that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with all his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 16:28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 17:9, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. 18:11, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 24, verse 27. Just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then he shall sit on the throne of his glory. 26:64. Jesus said to him, "You have said correctly. Nevertheless, I say to you, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus' use of this term, Son of Man, throughout the book of Matthew in particular, implies authority, kingly authority, the authority both to rule and to judge, as ancient kings did. They didn't have the separation of powers that we do. Where does the term come from? It comes from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, which we read previously. Once again, Daniel 7. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." If we go back a little bit earlier, we only read the second half of the chapter in Daniel 7, but if we go back to the beginning, to verse 1, it reveals that Daniel saw this vision while he and some of Israel was already in exile in Babylon. He saw four beasts representing four kingdoms from Babylon through to Rome. The Lord showed Israel through this vision that before the Son of Man would begin to rule the rule of God, the kingdom of God, first Babylon and then three other great empires must arise, three great kingdoms. Those are, following Babylon, Persia, or the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then finally Rome arose. Then, at last, God himself, whom Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, is going to appoint his own ruler. As verse 13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he was presented to, he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." The picture here is the picture of the coronation of a king. He is crowned, he is enthroned, and he begins to rule. According to verse 14, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, the nations, and the men of every language might serve him." So his authority will be not only over Israel, like David and Solomon and the great kings of the past, but his authority is going to be over all the nations, all the nations of the world, including our own. His kingdom, furthermore, his kingdom is not going to pass away. In other words, this kingdom, unlike the ones that have come before it, is going to be eternal, everlasting. And the coronation is going to take place not in Jerusalem, not in Tokyo, not in Washington, D.C., but the coronation is going to take place in the very presence of God in heaven. So, although his rule is going to extend not only to heaven but to earth, nevertheless, his throne will be in heaven. It's in a place where we can't see it. Yet, the nations, all the nations of the earth, are going to be under his authority. His rule will be absolute. Now, some Jewish and liberal students of the Bible have tried to argue that this Son of Man vision in Daniel 7, that in this vision, the Son of Man is not an individual, but is rather the saints of God who also appear in this passage. But it doesn't really fit the context. In the prior context, there are these four beasts who are described as four kings, ruling four kingdoms. The four beasts whose dominion God has taken away, according to verse 12, are clearly identified as kings, four kings, in verse 17. Looking again to verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. They're not groups of people. They are one man, it's one man authority, one man rule. The four beasts whose dominion God has taken away, according to verse 12, are clearly identified in 17 as kings, individual kings. And their dominion is given to the one, ultimately, to the one who is called like a son of man. Thus, although the saints of God join him in rule, the one like a son of man to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language should serve him, is best understood not as a corporate individual, a group of people, but rather as yet another king, one who comes after the first four, one who is divinely appointed and who is promised to the saints on earth, the holy ones on earth, who will ultimately rule alongside of God in heaven. Furthermore, though the saints on earth, though they are remaining on earth, the crowned king, the Son of Man, his throne is in heaven. The coronation of this Son of Man does not bring about an end to the opposition. According to Daniel 7:21, not all will serve him. Daniel 7:21, I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and was overpowering them. But eventually, the saints of God will gain the victory. He goes on to say, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, and his kingdom will be an everlasting, that is, the kingdom of the highest one, the kingdom of God, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So getting back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, must be understood as a declaration by this Son of Man, a declaration by our Lord Jesus, that Daniel's vision has begun to be fulfilled. At his resurrection, Jesus has already appeared before the heavenly throne. To him has already been granted authority by the Ancient of Days. All authority in heaven and on earth does already belong to him. The final phase in the plan of God for this world and for mankind has begun. That final phase defines our mission as the saints still on earth. The Son of Man, the King of heaven and earth, has taken his throne and begun to rule. Jesus has, in fact, begun to reign from heaven, both on earth and in heaven. His resurrection and his ascension mark the beginning of that reign, just as had been predicted back in Daniel 7. His authority is real, it's absolute, and yet it is clear also in this vision that not all submit to it. Many remain a part of the nations of this world, outside of the kingdom of Christ. Yet Christ is working and making them into disciples for himself, subjects of King Jesus, or as Daniel labels them, saints. The Lord Jesus is delivering those who, along with their forefathers, had been deceived for millennia by the evil one. Our passage in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, is the commissioning of the first evangelists, the apostles, in doing them with power and authority to call men, both Jews and also from the pagan nations, to call them out of the kingdom of darkness and into discipleships, into obedience to King Jesus. Those who receive the baptism he has decreed become the saints. They become his disciples. That's the first step. Obedience begins by obeying that first command, receiving baptism. It is the rite of naturalization into citizenship in heaven, into citizenship under King Jesus. What is naturalization? Think about it. In our country, if you want to become an American citizen and you're not already, you have to stand before a judge or sit before the judge. And then after a time, you take an oath. And then the judge declares, now you're a citizen. It's a rite that brings you into a new citizenship status. Baptism functions that way very well in Japan. And that is indeed what it was intended to be by Jesus. It's part of the reason that in this command, make disciples, the first step is not teach, the first step is baptize them. They don't become disciples until they have submitted to Jesus in baptism. Of course, to be a subject of Jesus, to be his disciple, means you have to obey. But that obedience begins with the command to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but you can't refuse Jesus and become his disciple. It's no coincidence that many in Japan want the salvation without the baptism. They wish to have the benefits of citizenship, forgiveness, sonship, and eternal life without the dangers and the duties of openly displaying their allegiance to Jesus and their heavenly citizenship before their neighbors, their family, and their friends. They're afraid. They're afraid to identify with Jesus because of the pressure, the ostracism, and at times in Japanese history, even persecution that there has been in standing for Christ. But remember, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear in Christ. The real dangers are outside of the kingdom, not inside the kingdom of Christ. Those who do not serve Christ are already serving a far more onerous master, Satan. There is no middle ground. There's no third alternative. In Daniel's vision, the saints of God were overpowered for a time, and it sure seems that way at times on earth, does it not? But then we are promised that in the end, as we read in chapter 7, verse 27, in the end, he, the Son of Man, delivers and rescues. I'm sorry, wrong verse. Chapter 7. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That day is coming. the heinous, Jesus has decreed this mission, which we read here in Matthew 28. Jesus, our King, has commanded that we disciple the nations. Specifically, he gave that order, those marching orders, to his first evangelists, to the 11 living apostles that remain. But this commission did not come to an end with the death of those apostles whom Christ himself commissioned. And so we read later on in the New Testament, we hear the apostle Paul, called by Jesus a little bit later, we read the apostle Paul writing and reminding Timothy of his duty with regard to this commission. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to him be honor and dominion. Amen. This ordination of Timothy, at that ordination, the commandment from Christ to his apostles became Timothy's duty as well. The vision of Daniel 7 of the Christ and his saints doing battle, suffering, but ultimately overcoming the demonic opposition is fulfilled by those who likewise are charged to keep what the Apostle Peter calls in 2 Peter 3:2, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Just a few verses before that, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it becomes clear that the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles is personalized. It becomes the personal duty of the teachers of the word, ministers, if you will, upon their ordination. This is true, even for those teachers, for those false teachers who later apostatize and turn their back on Christ. If we read 2 Peter 2, which is all about those false teachers, verse 1 and verse 21, we hear this about the false teachers. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment which was delivered to them. The heinousness of their sin as false teachers is not only their personal apostasy, but also in their using their commission from Christ to seek to destroy the saints of Christ by gross deception. The Great Commission, the making of the nations into disciples for Jesus, was to the apostles and must be to us the commandment. It is our calling. It is our purpose on earth as the church militant. Looking to the end of the gospel according to Luke, the Lord there places the commission to disciple the nations right alongside of his death and his resurrection as a summary of the teaching of the Old Testament. Luke 24, reading from verse 44. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled. In other words, all things which are written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." The commandment, the Great Commission, the discipling of the nations. It is the third item that Jesus cites as his fulfillment of the Old Testament. The death, the resurrection, and the commandment. While it is ordained ministers, such as Timothy, whose duty it is directly, as Paul tells Timothy, quote, to keep the commandment, the Apostle Peter goes on to command the entire church, which includes all of you, assuming you belong to Christ. It is written to all of you, Peter writes, that you should remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. 2 Peter 3:2, ESV. While personally keeping the commandment is the duty of those duly ordained by the laying on of hands, as Paul had ordained Timothy, we must all remember that the carrying out of the commandment until the Lord returns is the heart of the Lord's work for his church in this current age. It must be on our heart too. It should be something that we live and breathe day by day in our prayers and in our sending of our young people or even sending ourselves. Consider sending your sons to the mission field, home, at home or abroad. The need, as your pastor mentioned early, the need in Japan for more missionaries is enormous. We can talk more later in Sunday school hour. As the Apostle Paul prepared to go first to Rome and then from Rome to go on to Spain, leaving behind Asia Minor and the Grecian peninsula where he had been serving up until that time, the Apostle Paul could say this in all honesty to the Roman church. Romans 15. I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Imagine that. No more work. What regions? It included the Grecian peninsula, modern-day Turkey, Macedonia, which almost, you could say, almost connects the two. I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. As long as there are some here who have not yet heard the gospel, your congregation too has work to do. Remembering the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, and in the case of your preachers, personally keeping that commandment to bring the gospel to those who have not heard it or those who have been heretofore hardened to it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that it was not to angels far more powerful and in many ways far more faithful than we to bring the gospel to the nations, but you have entrusted that duty to the people of the saints, to those whose are remain sinners and yet forgiven sinners, those who are weak by comparison and yet those for whom the Lord Jesus has directly laid down his life, that we have that joy, that comfort, that assurance of our belonging to you, and that we can share that assurance with our friends, our neighbors, our families, and we can pray and pray and pray daily. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.